Broadcasting live from beautiful, historic Marion, Ohio, it's Now with Scott Spears on WWGH 107.1 FM. Call Scott live on the air anytime at 740-383-9944. No topic is too big or too small. I'm your announcer, the man with the golden voice, Ted Williams. And now, here's your host, Scott Spears.
Thank you, man with the golden voice, Ted Williams. Scott Spears along with you here on this Wednesday, September 29th, 2021, 9/29/21, last Wednesday in the month of September. Before the week is over, we will be into the month of October. Can you believe that? 16 minutes past the hour here on WWGH Radio, and I just want to run down the rest of the day's programming. This morning from 10:10 a.m. until 12 noon, we have Glenn Coble on, and I'll be on with Glenn from 10:10 until 12 noon, and then 12:10 to 1 p.m. today, we have A Progressive Life with Glenn Coble. 4:10 to 5 p.m., we have Offbeat News and Trivia with Nate Redman, and then 6:10 to 7 p.m., we have the Trinity Baptist Church Sunday Sermon, so all kinds of great programming coming up today here on WWGH Radio. But for the first 2 hours this morning, we're going to discuss a topic that has certainly been prevalent in the news. It's prevalent locally. There's not a place in the United States right now, and certain places in the world, that it is not prevalent. COVID-19 and the effect that it is having on communities, and certainly our communities and the people in them. This morning, we're going to discuss a story that, true story, that happened to one of our community members, Pastor David Rush of the Fair Park Community Baptist Church, and we're so glad to have him in the studio for 2 hours this morning. Pastor Rush, thank you for coming over today.
Thank you, Scott, for having me. It's good to be here with you.
Before we get into the pandemic stuff, I just wanted to kind of give a little background. Tell me about your growing up.
Well, I grew up here in Marion, Ohio, and lived here until 1972, graduated from Harding High School, and then went to Arlington Baptist College in Arlington, Texas, where I had felt a call into the ministry. 2 years after being there, I came back and married my childhood sweetheart, Debbie Geckel. And anyway, she was my wife for 47 years, which I am so blessed to say that I've had her.
What is a Baptist college like?
Well, it's a college. It certainly has the Baptist tenets and teachings that we believe in and we follow. It trains a minister and missionaries and other people as well to not only teach and preach the truth of Jesus Christ, but also I think just go through the normal tenets of a college of learning the facilitation of speaking, of being a good person, and just sharing those things that are Christ-like.
Now, you say you had a calling. Can you tell us that moment when the calling came?
I can. I was 15 years old at a church camp, and just felt a need and an urge to become a minister. I didn't know really where my calling would lead me or what that would entail, and I didn't know until I had finished my seminary training in 1976 that it was to minister. I thought perhaps youth ministry or something in that direction, but anyway, when I went through that period of time, I determined that was what I wanted to do. I went to my first pastorate was in 1977, and Debbie and I had our daughter Angie, who was just a baby, and we went to a little community in Louisiana, and a unique ministry, and we were in the heart of Cajun country, and so I thoroughly enjoyed it. It was just a great training ground for a very young minister to get his feet on the ground.
When it comes to being a Baptist, for people who are not a Baptist, what does that mean exactly?
Sure, glad to explain that to you. Well, first of all, We believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he came to the earth to die on the cross for our sins. We teach and preach salvation, that you are born again. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life." And we believe that there is in our being, in human beings, an innate desire to sin. And sin is something that God does not accept. Jesus came to offer a way to escape the sin of our lives and to enjoy heaven forever. But it's really a change in our life, a change that takes place. And I'm so thankful that that Debbie and I agreed on that, that she went with me and surrendered her life. We believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he lived a perfect life, that he died a perfect death, that God the Father required in payment for the sins of mankind. There still has to be an individual decision by people to trust in Christ as Savior, and that's what I spend time doing, trying to share Jesus Christ with those who would like to have him as their Lord and Savior.
Is there a big difference between a Baptist and a Methodist?
Well, there are some points upon which we agree completely and wholeheartedly. Then there are specifics that we get into. Baptism is one of the things that we particularly practice, and that's immersion. If you go into the Gospel of John, you'll find that Jesus took when he was came to John the Baptist, which is a phrase in the Word of God. So anyway, John the Baptist immersed Jesus in the Jordan River, and that's pretty clear because it talks about him coming straightway up out of the water. And so we believe immersion is a tenet or practice that we are acknowledging Jesus came to save us. When we put a person down in the water, we're saying that they are dead in sin. And I always kiddingly tell our people, if I leave people too long in the water, it's more than a picture. And so as we bring them up out of the water, it's a picture of new life in Christ. And it pictures what Jesus did on the cross, that he died for our sins and that he arose again. And so we're giving an example of what Jesus did for us at the cross of Calvary.
Most communities have a lot of different denominations in them.
Sure.
If somebody is choosing their denomination, how do they go about doing that?
Well, most of the time, people, I think, are find a warmth or fellowship in a local group. I'm thankful to say that our church is a very friendly church. It just loves people, and we've always had a example, I think, of just being that caring people. There are other churches that care, certainly, care very much, but we've always tried to stress that, and I think that's one of the assets and principles that draws people. The other is, prayerfully, that they are following what the Word of God teaches and says, and we believe with our hearts that we're following what God has taught us in His Word.
When you drive around any community, Marion being one of them, you see the growth of non-denominational churches. They have big buildings and lots of people who come every Sunday and Wednesday. What does non-denominational mean to you, and why do you think it's been on such a growth over the last 30 years?
Okay, well, that's a good question, and I don't perhaps have all the answers to all those questions. I know I don't, but I think part of it is they have an appeal, I think, to people in the level of what I want to say. I guess a lot of people enjoy music and an outward expression of faith, And so I think they lean towards that methodology of speaking to people. We practice in our church, I guess I would say, a conservative worship. However, we always have praise courses that are very uplifting as well. The hymns, to me, are a great teaching tool. If you look back at all the old hymns that are sung and have been sung for really, truthfully, the last 100 years, you'll find they bear out doctrine or teaching that is true. And I think that expresses, to me at least, faith and what it means. And so we've followed that in. I guess I'm an old guy. I'm 67 now, and not that I'm just an old codger that don't like to change his ways, but I've found that to follow the paths that have been laid out is always a good way to go, and the right way to go.
Faith is a big word. Mm-hmm. What to you is the definition of faith in your life?
All right, I appreciate that question, actually. Faith is that understanding of who God is, to acknowledge, first of all, there is a God, and that God exists, and that he is working in this world and working in the lives of humanity. It's understanding that there is a vast difference between just knowing there is a God and knowing God is your personal Savior. And so faith is putting your trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ personally as your Lord and Savior.
Now, when you look at the baptism or the Baptist religion, mm-hmm. what are the tenets that you have to meet to, at the end of your life, get into heaven?
That's that question, I think, is probably crucial in understanding not only Baptistic teaching, but to understand what the Word of God says. We do our best just to simply follow the Word of God, and that's primary. The Word of God is our rule book. It's our guide. It's our principle that we follow and practice in our church. So it's accepting not only Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, but it's understanding that God has given us his law book or his word as a guideline for life. I think a lot of people get off track in their lives and things then happen that are, and when I use the word sin, I'm just talking about things that are wrong. And most people would say, yes, this is wrong and this is wrong and this is wrong. They get off track because they don't see that they are not doing what God would have them to do. And so we're simply trying to follow the Word of God as our tenet or as our belief, and we believe that God spoke it to us so. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word," and the Word speaks of Jesus Christ. It's the word logos in the Greek. And it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." So it talks about Jesus Christ existing as the Son of God forever. A whole nother discussion there. But anyway, in understanding who God is, he sent Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to give us an opportunity to know him in a personal way and to understand our lives need a correction in life, that we often go astray and do go astray. All of us do. It's not particularly one or two things, but it's understanding that in all things, God wants us to follow him and he loves us. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world." So he cared enough to send his son. And in doing that, in sending his son into the world, he gives us that opportunity to connect to him.
If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you are baptized, is that enough?
Yes. And let me add, baptism is an outward expression, the book of Romans teaches, of the inward change that takes place in the heart. It's not that baptism itself saves us. First Peter talks about that. But it's rather the reminder that we're following the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and in baptism we're acknowledging that He saved us, and we are taking a first step walking with Him, like a toddler taking that first step and going on in life to be a person and to have an individual life. And so as a Christian, following the Lord Jesus Christ is that great opportunity to be more godlike, to be more Christlike. And that to me is what it's all about.
You know, it's fascinating because if you listen to conversations or you go to somebody's funeral, mm-hmm. a lot of talk is about death in religion. Mm-hmm. That you're doing the best you can in life, the right things by what you think are the right things. Mm-hmm. So when you go, you will be in heaven. Mm-hmm. Is that a fear that people have that they won't go to heaven? Is because it seems to be, if you would listen to them, it sounds like a fear. So it sounds like they're doing a lot of things based on fear to make sure they don't end up in a bad place.
Well, let me use the example of the current subject we'll be talking about here in a little bit, and that of COVID. There's a lot of fear about COVID. And yes, there should be fear of not spending eternity in a place of perfection rather than living in a place of punishment. The teaching in the Word of God is pretty clear. It teaches that there is a heaven to gain, but there's also a hell to shun. And in saying that we shun hell, we don't want to go there. It's a place of punishment. Jesus gave that great example in the New Testament where he talks about Lazarus, who was a poor man, and anyway, sitting out at the gate of a rich man. And anyway, the rich man walked by, kind of mocked him, made fun of him, and went on into his lavish home and wanted nothing to do with this man who was poor. And Jesus says the poor man died and went to heaven. And it wasn't because he was poor, but it was because of his belief in God. And it says the rich man died and he went to hell, or Hades, as it's referred to in a few scriptures. And it indicates that he was in sore pain, punishment, feeling the licking of flames on his body. It was a physical place. And so this rich man said, "Would you just send Lazarus to dip his finger in cold water and place it on my tongue just for that moment of relief?" And Jesus said, "You had your opportunity and you've passed it by." And so anyway, it's the understanding there is something to fear. There is something to the long suffering of a place of punishment, and to realize that God has provided a place of perfection, of beauty, of happiness, of contentment, of knowing all the pain and all the suffering is no longer there. I certainly talk about that fear, but I also talk about the joy of what God offers in Jesus Christ and the eternity of heaven.
A lot of people feel that we are in hell, not just because of the pandemic, but that throughout time, being on earth is hell, and we want to be in a better place. Is that something you believe?
No, I do not. I believe earth is a place where we can have enjoyments and we can enjoy. My wife and I had many good years together. Nothing is perfect in this world. Let me state that. But in saying this world or this place that in which we live, there is the opportunity to have joys and happiness, but they're very fleeting. They're temporary. They're not permanent. And the fact of heaven is the fact of going on forever, of living in a place that never ends. And that, to me, is the difference. I think we can have joys here. I've had joy here. I shared my wife's life, and I know we'll be talking more again about that, but one thing that I so loved at her funeral service was the many pictures of her smiling. It was just happiness, and she was happy, and for a lot of reasons. But I saw in those pictures what life can be for people. But I think, again, it's having your heart where you're happy about things and contented in things rather than disillusionment and sadness and pain and suffering. Pain and suffering is a reality in this world, no doubt about it. And the pain and suffering that is felt by 100% of humanity comes or stems from the fact that we all have sinned. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory or perfection of God." And so we all realize, I think, at the end of the day, wow, I messed up in this area of my life today. I did this thing, and I know it wasn't right. I know it wasn't what I should have done. And so we understand we're not perfect creatures in this world. And that is part of the great sadness that I experience and people that speak with me talk about and explain to me.
A lot of people feel that when they go to heaven, that they will see their loved ones and be reunited. And, of course, there's talk of angels and clouds, and it's above us. What do you believe literal heaven is?
Well, I don't guess I have to even say what I believe. I can say what I know is written in the Word of God. And the Word of God describes heaven as a place. The book of Hebrews talks about a great cloud of witnesses, and that's people who have already passed and went to heaven. The story of Stephen, one of the apostles that was stoned to death as he was dying and literally being pummeled with stones, he said that he looked up and saw Jesus in heaven, and it was enough for him at that moment of total suffering and torture by human beings against him. And so I believe that heaven is a real place. The book of Revelation, the last book in the Word of God, which a book a lot of people are fearful of and shouldn't be. Revelation 1:3 talks about reading the Word of God and that book, and it was written for our benefit. And it talks about a city, a perfect city. It talks about it being four square, and that meaning a cubed city. And as I've understood, as that's been described, the city is large enough to encompass literally the whole world and population down through the years, not just the ones alive today. It's a large place. And Jesus said in John 14, "I go to prepare a place for you." And so that's a reality that we can know and enjoy. It talks about Peter, the book of Peter, about having rewards for things that we do on this earth as we live our life in a godly way. And so I think it's a place not only of perfection, it's a place where we will enjoy life. It talks about in Revelation the streets being made of pure gold. And to us, when we think of gold, we think of a ring, we think of jewelry, we think of great value. But to realize in heaven the actual roads are made of gold, that gives us an idea of the quality of this place that we will spend eternity in. Are there people there? Yes,
yeah,
I believe.
That's the big... If my grandmother died, mm-hmm. do I see her as I saw her here? Do I see her as I last saw her? Is she young again, not sick again? Do I just know it's her and it doesn't look like a human being? Those are the questions.
Right. Okay. Well, fair questions and good questions. Paul the Apostle said, "We will know as we are known," and I believe that means there will be a presence about about me, about my wife Debbie, when I see her again, that I will know it's her. I don't know. Paul talks about the body that we'll have in heaven. He describes that a little bit, and he, in saying that, he doesn't say, he says, I don't know exactly what that body will be, and I don't think we'll know till we get there, but it will be perfect. A lot of theologians and ministers believe that most of us would be at the age of 33, or the age of when Jesus died on the cross, only because a lot of people feel the 30s are kind of the perfect age of life. And if that's so, that's great. If I'm 60 at heaven, that's okay to be, because I'll be there. But it's understanding that we will be perfect in that body. No pain, no suffering, and a body that is immortal, that will last forever.
Is there a literal hell?
Yes, I believe there is.
What is that?
It is a place of torments and punishment. When we talk about heaven, we always picture it above hell, or Sheol, another word for hell, is a picture of a place below, only because we think of going up as a good thing, and I think God pictures it for us in that regard. Hell being a place of utter torment, of utter pain and suffering. A reality, yes. I think it is a place where, unfortunately, people go if they have not made a confession of Jesus Christ as their personal Savior.
When we look at major issues of our time, and not to give personal opinion unless you want to on these, but a lot of issues are always tied to religion. Mm-hmm. And we see this during presidential elections mainly. Mm-hmm. But they're there. Abortion, same-sex marriage. Those two seem to be forever tied to the religious faith. And a lot of people believe that that's why. We even have something called the Bible Belt now in America that analysts who do voting research look at, based on those two issues, that it doesn't really matter about the candidates, it doesn't matter what political party they're in, it doesn't matter their families, their personality, it comes down to where they stand on those two issues. What do you make of that?
Well, I do believe there are biblical instruction on what is wrong and what is right, and really that's what it comes down to. As a Christian, I do vote on things that are biblically correct. If I've always voted, and be it a Republican, a Democrat, or an Independent, I've tried to vote for the individual who I believe holds the closest to the tenets of the Word of God. And so I do think there are things that rise, I guess I could say, above perhaps the normal matters, and of course abortion and same-sex marriage are certainly things that are being discussed and have been discussed. Let me back off that for just a minute and say this. The Bible Belt has been the Bible Belt for a long, long time. That dates back into the, actually into the late 1800s, when the southern region of the United States has been named the Bible Belt, because there are more that in that area that perhaps are church-going people and mainly hold to the tenets of the Word of God. People north certainly do too, and I have a church full of people who I know hold to these tenets. But as far as specifically talking to those issues, it's simply, what does God say? And I think we want to believe and we want to assume in our lives that we get to change things whenever we want to, or that we're better than we used to be, and we know more than we used to. I think that's really some of the attitudes that infiltrate a lot of people's thinking, and has for years. To me, that's arrogancy. That's arrogant to think that that we know more than our generation before us knew. But I do know people feel that way. That's just an arrogant, I think, viewing of what is right and what is wrong. The Bible doesn't change. The Word of God reminds us that it's the same today as it was yesterday. In fact, there's a passage that says Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that talks about that steady level that God wants us to follow, wants us to believe. We are the ones that tend to want to go off in a direction that is different than biblically taught.
Something that confounds people, and I always hear this at presidential election time, so I'm only going to use the names because it was the last presidential election, but that you have two candidates, and policy-wise, some places they're the same, some places they're different, but again, to these two issues, abortion and same-sex marriage. Now, there is a stark difference between the two candidates last time. Then-President Trump believed that, I believe, that abortion was wrong and that same-sex marriage was wrong. Current President Biden believed that women had the right to choose and that same-sex marriage was okay. But to my knowledge, and through the history of politics, I don't think an atheist has ever been the major candidate of a political party. Neither one of these men profess to be atheist. And because they're men, just by the effect that they're men, they certainly have never had an abortion, either one of them. And they're married to women. So is it the belief that other people should have the right to do it, or is it actually the act of doing the same-sex marriage or the abortion?
Well, let me try to give you an example, Scott, if I might. I do think abortion is murder because we are taking the life of, and I think we've made a, let me say, humanity has made a decision that a fetus is not a human being. I think when life comes into existence, it's a life, and I think that can be proved in a lot of ways. And so I just believe that a person who if procreation has taken place, there is life. And if you saw a person walking down the street and they took a knife and stuck it in the heart of another man or woman, we call that murder. There's no doubt about it. You know, we agree that's wrong. That's that person should be punished for doing that. It's amazing that we have become the deciders. Humanity has become the deciders of when life takes place. I think God gives life.
Well, and just on the flip side of the coin, because a lot of people have this question, we now have things in life that can prolong people's lives that would not prolong their life even 20 years ago. We have updated ventilators. We hear a lot of talk about that in the pandemic age. Heart surgery is 10 times more effective than it was 20 years ago. But we also have something called hospice, where you've made the decision, or your family in a lot of cases has made the decision because of dementia and Alzheimer's, that we don't want you to live this way anymore. Left to your own devices, you would go on. If we would call the ambulance, you would go on. We're making the choice that you should not go on. War is a big one. We go and we kill in war. We know what we're doing. Is that murder?
I think that's again a great question, and let me address war just very quickly. War has existed all the way back to me between two brothers in the book of Genesis, Cain and Abel, the sons of Adam. And when Cain took Abel's life, he was at war with Cain or with Abel because he disliked him. War in general is wrong, but for instance, World War II. I think when you look at that and you understand the reason we went to war as a country was because another country was decimating the lives of people. The Jewish people were being put to death in scores and millions, literally. It was because they decided that those people were not worth living. And so war is a necessary factor sometimes for humanity to continue. It would not continue. In Jesus' day, the Roman Empire ruled the land of Israel, and I look at that, and the Roman Empire, in a lot of ways, was an evil empire. But in all of that, there is still an overriding plan of God for it to continue the things that need to be. Romans 8:28, which, by the way, was one of my wife's favorite verses, it says, "All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose." And I tell people that's my cake mix verse, because there's a lot of things that goes into a cake. Individually, doesn't taste too good. I personally don't like to eat raw eggs. don't like flour and the other things that. But you put it all together, and it's pretty good. And I think God works out the things in this world that are evil and bad, and makes them better for humanity. A good example of that was in the Old Testament, Joseph in the book of Genesis, chapter 50. If you have heard the story of Joseph, he was the youngest son in the Jewish family that later it becomes the nations or tribes of Israel. Joseph, the youngest one, was hated by his brothers. They tried to put him to death. He ended up being sold into slavery. He's taken to Egypt, and in that whole process, he is a lot of suffering. He goes through a lot of different agonies, I guess we could say, and a lot of things said about him that was falsehood. But in the end, Joseph saves his own family because of a famine that came through, and they would have been decimated. They would have been destroyed just by the effects of hunger. But when Joseph meets his brothers who came to Egypt for grain because they knew there was grain there, Joseph finally tells them it's him. They don't recognize him. It's been so many years. He's grown up and third ruler in the land of Egypt. And Joseph, in doing so, tells them, he said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And I really believe that's Romans 8:28, that all things do work together for good to them that love God. God just mixes those evil things and directs them to where good arrives from them. So war, yes, it's an evil thing. It's a bad thing. But sometimes a necessary thing to correct the wrongs that are in the world.
When it comes to end-of-life care for mainly the elderly, I've heard the decision, we're not going to call 911. Mm-hmm. Usually it's an infection that happens in somebody who may have Alzheimer's, dementia, cancer, and the hospital could treat that. But the decision is made because of age, really primarily age, and the hospitals will 9 times out of 10 say it's age. Mm-hmm. If that was a 30-year-old person, as you say, the perfect decade in a lot of people's life, there's no question the ambulance would be called. So when people make that decision, are they playing God? A lot of talk of Jack Kevorkian, who wasn't far from here in Michigan. Was he playing God even though the patients wanted him to do it?
I think there are people who, definitely want to make decisions that are wrong. Suicide, I guess, is an example. Lots of things happen in people's lives that make them think, I can't go on. I don't want to go on. It's not worth going on. And they want to end life. I think as long as we can live, God wants us to live. I believe he's the one that makes the final call. I believe even when someone commits suicide, God could intervene, but many times he does not. And that person's decision, you know, carries on for them. But anyway, as older people come to that point to where life is over, I don't think it's a matter of ending their lives. It's just a matter of not continuing their lives, perhaps is a better way to say it. We had a point, if I might just bring my wife into this. She passed away at 64 years of age. That's young. That was very young. I lost my dad of cancer at 58 years of age. So I have some personal knowledge of that. And Debbie, as she was placed on a ventilator because her breathing had so the level of oxygen had dropped to such a level that it was dangerous for her stable-wise, they put her on a ventilator. I remembered looking her in the eyes, and she looked at me, you know, do I want to do this? Because, unfortunately, not all people who get on the ventilator comes out of the ventilator, as was the case with Debbie. And that was a hard decision, but I knew at the time, I perhaps even selfishly wanted her to continue on, and hoping and praying that that would be the solution for her. But there came a point about 2 weeks later where it was realized the ventilator wasn't going to save her. I think if you add all of the human effort that is made by people, there's a point where that human intervention won't be enough. People to say, I'm ending life, I don't feel I did that with Debbie. We gave her all the options we can, and again, if you want to discuss that further, I'll be glad to do that. But it was a point to where you saw the outcome was going to be the same. And to me, that's where life comes to it comes to an end, or it's time for life to come to an end.
And I do want to let people know that we are going to take a break at the top of the hour. We're going to come back at quarter after nine, and that entire hour, we're going to talk about this personal situation. So we'll divide it up that way, and it's a very important issue to talk about. So the final question this hour, Pastor, is that a lot of people listening right now might be saying that if God or Jesus can intervene to stop a death, why doesn't he intervene to stop an abortion?
All right. I guess I'll go back and give you the same example I did a little bit ago, but perhaps with a little different information. I think when you look at war itself, that's really a very similar thing, in the sense that life is supposed to continue on, but the truth is not everybody lives to be an old person. Unfortunately, I've had funerals of babies. I've had funerals of teenagers and young men and women. And life isn't always fair, might I say. Why doesn't God intervene in those lives? I can't say with a great answer, this is the reason why, this is the reason not why. But I just know that in all those things, what God is doing is right. And so the intervention is a matter of God's decision, and I trust him that he's doing the wise thing for those. When people make the decision, I'm taking another life, or I'm taking the life of a newborn, or a infant, or a baby that's not yet born. It's a decision they're making by themselves, and they're not involving God with that decision.
The guest this morning, Pastor David Rush, Fair Park Community Baptist Church, and next hour, a very personal story dealing with the pandemic and his late wife, Debbie, and you'll want to stay tuned for that. Stay tuned. We'll be back in about 15.
I think might be good is the caller there.
To the First Lady of Stand-Up Comedy, Phyllis Diller.
But it was kind of interesting because Phyllis Diller kind of always played on this, hey, I'm ugly image.
Well, baby, let me put it like this. I used to get so much.